As Richard has already said, we will be reading this evening from the first book of John, which can be found on page 1227 of your Bible. That's 1 John chapter 1. On page 1227, and we will be reading verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete.
Please do keep that passage open, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of 1 John. In a world of uncertainty and change, please give us assurance and certainty this evening in our relationship with you, that our joy in you may be more complete. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Tony Cragg was born in Liverpool in 1949, and he's now an artist of international acclaim, and he's one of the most important British sculptors of his generation. He was awarded the Turner Prize, as I'm sure you're all aware, in 1989, and if you want to see one of his works, you need go no further than 1 Churchill Place here in the Wharf, the new world headquarters of Barclays. In pride of place in the foyer of that new building is a highly polished stainless steel sculpture by Tony Cragg. It was commissioned by Barclays to greet every visitor. The title of the work is Constant Change. Constant Change. And the profile of the sculpture constantly changes as you walk around it. I think it's an interesting choice by Barclays. In many ways, constant change sums up the world in which we live. And although constant change may be exciting for some people, for those who feel that they're at the cutting edge of change, like Barclays presumably, it's also unsettling. It can engender a sense of insecurity and instability, uncertainty and disorientation. Such uncertainty in a climate of constant change, that is not limited to those outside the church. Many within the church also feel unsettled and uncertain with so many new ideas around, so many new philosophies, exposed to so many different religions now through immigration and through global communications, so many challenges to the Christian faith. In such a climate of constant change, can I be certain that Christianity is true? And can I be certain that as a Christian, I really do know God and I really do have eternal life? Have you ever felt that yourself? Perhaps you're the only one in your office or in your family who is a Christian. Don't doubts sometimes flit across your radar screen? Is what I believe really true? When so many others are claiming that they have found a different way to God, do you never catch yourself thinking, am I really on the right path? Could it be that I'm deluding myself? These are not just 21st century issues. In fact, John's first letter was written into precisely such a climate of uncertainty. The elderly apostle John wrote to a group of believers who were feeling unsettled, uncertain. And he wrote to reassure them and to reassure us today. The letter of 1 John breathes out conviction and assurance, certainty, conviction. What will John's letter do for you as we look at it over the coming weeks? It will give you certainty. It will give you assurance. It will give you a rock on which to stand in a world of constant change. Today we're going to look just at the first four verses. And although 1 John is a letter, there are none of the usual greetings that you get in most other New Testament letters. John just dives straight in, and so we're going to do that as well. You'll see from the outline on this sheet that three statements sum up the message of this opening section of the letter. Firstly, God is revealed in Jesus. If you glance back at the passage, it begins, "That which was from the beginning," in verse 1. "That which was from the beginning." When the New Testament speaks of the beginning, sometimes it's referring to the beginning of the gospel in the public ministry of Jesus. And there are examples of that in this letter. So if you flick over to chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So that is from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But sometimes the phrase is used to refer to something much farther back than that, namely the beginning of the entire universe. The beginning of the entire universe. And that is the meaning in this first phrase, "that which was from the beginning of everything." It's used that way in the familiar verses which open both John's Gospel and the book of Genesis. Well, to what or to whom is John referring here? At the end of verse 2 he says, "That which was from the beginning was with the Father." And end of verse 3 completes the picture when it speaks of the Father and his Son. The Father and his Son. So John is writing here about the Son of God. The Son of God who has been there with God the Father from all eternity. No wonder we find in people a hunger for relationship. No wonder, because relationship is at the heart of the universe. It always has been. It's worth just noting in passing that before God created the world, he wasn't lonely. The Father and the Son have been eternally relating together. It was the theologian Broughton Knox, who for many years was the principal of Moore College in Sydney, who wrote this. He said, "God is the ultimate reality and the ground of all other reality. And yet God is not a single monad or an impersonal absolute, but God is relationship." God is relationship. Did you notice the unusual way in which the Son of God is described here? End of verse 1, "the word of life." Beginning of verse 2, "the life." And later in verse 2, "the eternal life, which was with the Father." Fascinating, isn't it? We tend to think of eternal life as a thing, a product, if you like, that God offers us. Here John tells us, foundationally, that the Son of God is eternal life. He is life. He is the author of life. Just note that for now. We'll think through the implications a little later. So the Son of God was with the Father in eternity. It's mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there. Verse 2 says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." Did you spot the repeated emphasis in that verse? "Was made manifest." Comes up twice, doesn't it? The life who is with the Father from all eternity has been made manifest, or simply has appeared, or has been revealed. Now, I guess if you just had verse 2 on its own, you might conclude that the eternal Son appeared in a vision, or maybe in a dream. But verse 1 puts paid to any such notion. Verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Now, you may see and you may hear someone in a vision or a dream, but you don't touch them with your hands, do you? You touch a person, you touch a body. The Son who was with the Father from eternity has become flesh. He has entered our world as a man. In Arizona, the Barringer meteor crater marks the spot where a meteor entered the Earth's atmosphere and came to ground. And there is a huge bowl-shaped depression at the point of impact. In the first century, the eternal Son of God entered the Earth's atmosphere, and he came to ground. And the point of impact was a town of 1,000 people in Palestine called Bethlehem. That is where he was born. I'm sure you're aware that the Earth is actually a very cratered planet. Did you know that? Very cratered planet. If it wasn't for the effects of erosion, the surface of the Earth would actually look quite like the pockmarked surface of the moon. The Barringer impact, that was just one of many. By contrast with Barringer, Bethlehem was a one-off. It was a one-off. When the eternal Son of God came to ground in Bethlehem, it was a unique, unrepeatable event. The eternal Son of God became a man, supernaturally born of a virgin woman, and he was given the name Jesus. Now, he didn't stop being God when he became a man. He remained 100% God, but he became 100% man as well. Try and get your mind around that. Fully God, fully man. So as John wrote in his gospel account, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Theologians like coming up with fancy words, and they refer to this staggering, unique event as the incarnation. God is revealed in Jesus. In Jesus, the eternal Son of God was made man. The eternal Son has appeared in Jesus in history. He is the down-to-earth God. At the men's convention a few weeks ago in the Albert Hall, one of the speakers, Vaughan Roberts, gave a very striking illustration to get the force of this across. And I can't improve on it, so I thought I'd repeat it to you. There we were, 4,000 men in the Albert Hall. And imagine, he said, that you had always lived in the Albert Hall. And you'd never been outside of that building. No windows, and no one had ever been outside. Just imagine that. Imagine the conversations that will be going on there about what the world was like outside. So someone might say in that hall, well, I've worked it all out and I reckon that out there is a world of little purple people. And someone else says, no, you're wrong. I feel that what you'd find out there is a huge green giants walking around. And the debate goes on and others pitch in their own ideas and things start to get a little bit heated, as it tends to do with blokes, you know, when they start to take the gloves off. And then all of a sudden, you hear a noise, you hear a door bang open. And there's a murmur and some of the people start turning around and pointing. And there in the doorway stands a man who walks down the aisle. What are you discussing, he asks. Well, we're arguing about what it's like outside this hall in the world out there. Well, let me tell you, he says. It's beautiful out there. There are trees and there's blue sky and there's bright sunshine. And no, you're wrong, there aren't any little purple people or green giants. And guys, outside there are these lovely creatures called women. I know, I've come from the outside world. Well, that would be the end of the discussion, wouldn't it? Because he speaks with authority because he has come from the outside. He is not just speculating, unlike all those others who've spent their entire life in the Albert Hall. Well, you see the point, don't you, that as human beings, we're like those men who have never been outside the Albert Hall, which is our world. People will have all sorts of views as to what is outside our world, what ultimate reality is like, what God is like, if there is one. But it's all pure speculation unless someone comes to us from the outside. Someone who can tell us, who can speak with authority from a position of knowledge. Well, in Jesus, that has happened. The eternal Son of God entered our world. He is the man from the outside. Now, that is unique in human history. It is a unique historical event. And whatever other religions mean when they talk of manifestations of God, it is nothing on a par with this incarnation. And by the way, John Stott gave an excellent talk on Jesus' uniqueness at the men's convention. He talked about the uniqueness of his incarnation, his atonement, his resurrection, his exaltation. Do get the CD if you weren't there. The point is that this should give us confidence if we're Christian this evening. There is no need to be unsettled by the claims of others. We hear so many different views, don't we, on what God is like and on how we can know him. Whether it's from those who follow other religions or from secular people who are just into spirituality. But all that talk is nothing more than speculation. Speculation by people who have never been outside the hall. They can't speak with any authority on such matters because they're just human. And so are the leaders who they follow. The eternal Son becoming man is unique. John begins his letter by emphasizing this because as today, so back then, there were others with their own ideas. Not just outside the Christian church, but in the church as well. So if you flick over to chapter 2, verse 19... 2 verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Who's he talking about? Well, 2 verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And 4 verse 2 gives us a clue. Chapter 4 verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Piece that together, you've got a group of the church members who were starting to deny, or had started to deny, that Jesus was the eternal Son, become flesh. They had their own ideas about God and how you could come to know him through perhaps mystical experiences. And they had split away from the church and they were trying to take other people with them. From the evidence in the letter, they may well have bought into an early form of what is called Gnosticism. Some of these Gnostics denied that Jesus was fully man. They claimed that God just appeared in human form for a while. Other Gnostics denied that Jesus was fully God. They claimed that God's spirit had just occupied the body of an ordinary man for a short period. And one prominent first century exponent of this position was a man called Corinthus. And there's a famous story told by a guy called Polycarp of one encounter between the Apostle John and this heretic called Corinthus. This is how it goes. He says, John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Corinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly. Let even the bathhouse fall down because Corinthus, the enemy of truth, is within. Dramatic stuff in the first century. Well, it has been said that a wrong Christology is your understanding of who Christ is, nothing to do with crystals, a wrong Christology is at the heart of most heresy. And that is true now as then. Just look at just about any cult that there is, and you will find a wrong Christology underpinning it. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Moonies, whatever it is, you name it. It will be denying either Jesus' divinity or Jesus' humanity. The truth is he is 100% both, fully God, fully man. God has revealed himself in Jesus. But that is a staggering thing to believe, isn't it? And you may be the only one in your office or the only one in your family who believes that. When everyone else just sees in Jesus a good bloke, a special man, do you ever find yourself doubting, wondering if perhaps everyone else is right after all? How can we be sure? We've seen that God is revealed in Jesus. Point two, Jesus is revealed in the Bible. Jesus is revealed in the Bible. From a historical event, we turn to a reliable testimony. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the incarnate Son. The emphasis in this first section is on the first-hand experience of the incarnate Son that the apostles uniquely enjoyed. You'll see that they heard him. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And again in verse 3. They didn't hear his teaching on CD. They heard it live from his own mouth. They saw him. Verse 1, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. They weren't looking at photos of him or watching him on TV. They eyeballed him face to face. And then they touched him. Verse 1 says, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched. Luke records at the end of his gospel account, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, they thought he was a ghost. What did he say to them? Touch me and see. These apostles lived with Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry. They shared their lives with him, on the road together, living together. Jesus wasn't someone they'd read about in the papers. These men knew him very personally. And that first-hand experience forms the basis of their testimony. So verse 2 says, we have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life. And also verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. These men had become utterly convinced from their first-hand experience of him that this man Jesus was the eternal Son become flesh. They had witnessed his life, his teaching, his miracles, his resurrection. And they were convinced. They were convinced enough that they were committed to proclamation. Now, to testify when you're called upon to do so, that is one thing. But proclamation speaks of taking in the initiative. Bold, confident declaration. They did it in speech. They did it also in writing, having been commissioned by Jesus himself to do so. So verse 4 says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This testimony to Jesus is what has been preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament, fulfilling everything the Old Testament anticipated. This means that our belief in God, revealed in Jesus, is not just wishful thinking. Jesus is revealed in the Bible. The apostles were uniquely placed as witnesses of the unique appearance of the eternal Son in human history. What they saw and heard and touched, they have recorded in writing for the benefit of those of us who would come after. They've done this so that we can have complete confidence and certainty. In a world of constant change and uncertainty, this eyewitness, ear witness, hand witness testimony gives us a firm place to stand. We needn't be unsettled by others who claim that they have had this or that mystical experience which they think challenges what we believe. Big deal. I mean, what is more reliable? The subjective experience of an individual or the objective testimony of a whole group of people to what they saw and heard and touched? God is revealed in Jesus. Jesus is revealed in the Bible. But notice thirdly and crucially the purpose of all of this. Miss this and you have missed the point of everything. Statement 3. Through the Bible comes fellowship with God. Through the Bible comes fellowship with God. So verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of God being revealed in Jesus and Jesus being revealed in the Bible, the whole purpose is fellowship. Fellowship not just with each other, but with God himself. That we, like the apostles, might come to enjoy fellowship with God himself. Now, three implications follow from verse 3 that I put on your sheet. Firstly, the Bible is not just history. It's not just history. Some of you, I guess, may be into history. Others of us may find it dull as dishwater. But the Bible is not just history. Although what the apostles wrote is historical, the purpose is not just so we can know about the past, it is so we can have fellowship with God in the present. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century. Josephus wrote a history of the period in which he lived, and in it he mentions Jesus, but only in a few paragraphs. The point of the Bible is not just that it gives you a fuller account of Jesus than Josephus does. The biblical testimony about Jesus is uniquely how we come into fellowship with the living God. It doesn't just fill our heads with interesting historical facts about the past. It opens up fellowship with the living God in the present. What Josephus wrote cannot do that for anyone. So as John wrote at the end of his gospel account in John 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The Bible is not just history. Notice, secondly, that the Bible is not just one way to fellowship with God. It is the only way. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The apostles' unique testimony to the unique coming of the eternal Son into our world provides the unique way to fellowship with the living God. The widespread view today in our culture, as I'm sure you're aware, is that all the world's religions are just so many different ways to the same God, so many different paths going up the same mountain. Hence, multi-faith prayer rooms and interfaith services, and talk of people of other faith groups who are part of one big faith community. If you did a survey in your place of work, the majority of people, I'm sure, would see these as just so many different ways to God, all equally valid. The perspective of most people in our secular culture is about religion. It is actually summed up in the Baha'i religion. Don't know if you're familiar with the Baha'i religion. Just outside Chicago, if you go there this summer on holiday, there is an impressive domed building that is one of seven Baha'i houses of worship throughout the world. All of these so-called houses of worship have nine entrances, welcoming humanity from whatever direction. Very nice. To quote from the website, which also has a webcam, so that you can see the building as it is at this moment in time. Whoopee, so check that out later. This is what it says. "Followers of all religions are invited to gather there to worship in harmony. Sacred writings from all the world's holy books are read, chanted, or sung within their walls. The presence of God can be keenly felt there." Now, there may be only 5 million of these Baha'is worldwide, but this Baha'i assumption about the unity of all religions will be shared by those with whom you share your office or your school staff room. But this passage is very clear, isn't it, that the Bible is not just one way to fellowship with God, it is the only way. But you've probably found that not many of your colleagues and neighbours are into organised religion at all. But you may find that many of them, although they're disillusioned with organised religion, they are into spirituality. In our culture, there's great interest, isn't there, in spirituality. It takes a multitude of forms: meditation, crystals, seeking the other in the natural world. But one feature of contemporary spirituality is its dislike of creeds, such as the one we've read out together, confessions, propositions. Contemporary spirituality is not interested in propositions, but rather in experience. It's private and personal, and whatever works for you is right. Now, to such people, the Bible represents everything they hate. It is divisive, dogmatic, rational. It is a book which makes truth claims. But this passage should renew our confidence to hold firm to the Bible. Relationship with the other, with the creative life force or whatever, that doesn't come through meditating or gazing at your navel. It comes through the Bible in which Jesus is revealed. Jesus in whom the living God has uniquely revealed himself. Now sadly, you actually find this sort of cutting loose from the Bible. You even find it amongst those who call themselves Christian. So some see an emphasis on the Bible as just a particular preference of those within the evangelical Christian tradition. You come across this? So they would see it as just one emphasis of a particular group within Christianity, whilst alongside it there are other equally legitimate Christian traditions in which the Bible isn't so central. Now, if you've not come across that, it can be helpful to think of Brie cheese. That is to say, the letters Brie are an acronym someone came up with for the four main authorities people look to in matters of faith. B stands for Bible. R stands for reason, that is the mind. I for institution, the church. E stands for experience. Those are the four main bases of authority in people's beliefs. Now, many people see those four options as four legitimate traditions within Christianity. So the Bible, that is the focus of the evangelical tradition. Reason is the ultimate arbiter within the liberal tradition. So belief is shaped by what seems reasonable. Miracles aren't. Let's chop them out. The institution is the principal authority for those of a more Roman Catholic bent. And experience is king for those within the mystical tradition. And within that mystical tradition, you may have an emphasis on silence and contemplation rather than the study of nasty, divisive little biblical propositions and words. Nasty things, words. So the idea is you choose whichever tradition suits you. But this passage affirms that it is through the Bible that we have fellowship with God. And that is not just a personal preference, it is an absolute. If you reject that, you are putting yourself outside of true Christianity. And you're cutting yourself off from fellowship with God. But closer to home perhaps, notice finally that the Bible is not just a set of truths to believe. Verse 3, again, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Through the Bible, we come into relationship with God himself. The Father and the Son have enjoyed relationship together from all eternity, the most intimate fellowship you could possibly imagine. God is revealed in Jesus. Jesus is revealed in the Bible so that we might have fellowship with them and be caught up into this divine relationship. It is mind-blowing. We saw earlier that eternal life is not just a thing, it is a person, the Son of God. What God is offering us through the Bible is not just to live forever, it is to share his life with him, to know him personally now and for eternity. I came across an article about contemporary spirituality this week in a theological review, an article by Michael Rater, who is the head of the Department of Mission at Moore College in Sydney. And at the end, he reflects on how, as evangelicals, we have a tendency to overlook the wonder of relationship with God. He says you can see it in the language that we as evangelicals tend to use. So we can be more comfortable talking about the gospel than talking about Jesus and relationship with him. So he writes this. Have you ever wondered why we make more of what we believe than who we trust? Our overt and laudable infatuation with the gospel may at the same time reflect a discomfort with the person of Jesus. And he compares a brochure that he came across, a brochure looking for gospel-minded people, committed to gospel ministry, he contrasts that with the emphasis in Paul's letters on God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and relationship with them. He goes on to say this, quote, "Sometimes evangelicals talk about their faith as if it is essentially a creed that we subscribe to, rather than a person we belong to. When we speak of sharing our faith with someone, it can sound more like we're trying to convince them to subscribe to a coherent theological worldview, rather than introduce them to a Saviour who loves them and gave himself for them. Once again, it's not a case of either or, but we should be aware of the dissonance between our God talk and Paul's. I suggest that for many of us, there is a certain emotional security in talking about a set of propositions, and an accompanying emotional unease in talking about a waiting Father, a loving Saviour, and an indwelling Spirit. The price we pay for consistently depersonalising our message is that our proclaiming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus can lose some of its force and its appeal." Unquote. Well, I think we could add that not only does our evangelism suffer, but so does our own experience as Christians. Well, I think it's a helpful corrective to what is a real danger for us as evangelicals who love the Word of God and enjoy the stimulation of study and ideas. God has not just invited us to understand and to believe a set of propositions. Through them, he calls us into relationship, a real experience, fellowship with him, the living God, in which he speaks to us and he relates to us. In a world of constant change, this letter breathes certainty and assurance and confidence. It's written to us as believers to reassure us, to give us a firm place to stand. As we close, just note that John ends the opening section by saying in verse 4, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." You'll see from the footnote at the bottom, there's dispute about whether it should read "our joy" or "your joy." It's almost identical in the Greek. Both make sense. Even if it is supposed to read "our joy," it could be "our" in the sense of me and you, John and his readers. The goal of his writing is more complete joy for himself and for his readers. Joy is one of the fruits of assurance, of certainty. So knowing that these things are true, that God has revealed himself in Jesus, that Jesus is revealed in the Bible, that through the Bible we have fellowship with the living God, that brings joy. Conversely, if we are filled with doubts and uncertainty as Christians, we will not experience the joy that should be ours. Doubt and uncertainty breed fear, anxiety, despondency. But assurance brings renewed joy. Well, may that be our experience even today, even this evening, and over the coming weeks, as our assurance in our relationship with God is strengthened by looking at this letter together. Well, let's pause for a moment now to reflect on what we've looked at, and perhaps one thing has struck you from this passage. Why not respond now to God about that in prayer before we sing again?
Well, as we think of that joyful assurance that we're able to have before God, let's stand to sing the next two songs there on the sheet.